was fun. Yeah, that was good. I like that. I enjoyed that. All right. This is parable in the Old Testament by this prophet. And I know that sounds weird because most of the time when we think about a parable, we think Jesus, because Jesus is the one who spoke in parables. But in the Old Testament, there's a parable. There's not many of them, but there's this one. And it's a parable about some trees, about all the trees of the world. And it goes a little something like this. Once upon a time, all the trees of the world decided that they needed a king. And they decided that they needed somebody to rule over them and look over them and make sure that they were safe. And so all the trees got together and they had a meeting and they talked about who should be their king. And they looked around and they found what they thought was a fantastic candidate. It was a tree that everybody liked, a tree that did a lot of things well, and it was the olive tree. Everybody liked the olive tree. The olive tree produced olives that you could eat, that those olives could become olive oil. It was a trustworthy tree. And so the trees went to the olive tree and they said, "Olive tree, please be our king." The olive tree, however, respectfully declined. It said, "I've already got things going on. I produce olives each and every day. Those olives bless people. Those olives bless God. And if I were to be your king, I'd have to stop. I wouldn't have time to continue to produce olives that bless God and man. And all I would get for it is waving my branches above you and saying I'm your king. So no, thank you. I will not be your king." The trees got together and they thought, okay, well, that was our option one. And so they looked around and tried to figure out somebody else, another type of tree that could be their king. They really wanted a king. They really wanted somebody to make them safe. So they went to their plan B, which was the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is not quite as good as the olive tree, because the olive tree produced fruit that you could eat and press into oil. The fig tree, you can't really press into oil, but it does produce figs. And so they went to the fig tree and they said, "Fig tree, please be our king." The fig tree, however, came up with the same answer. The fig tree said, "I am too busy to be your king. I produce figs which bless people and honor God. Why should I stop producing figs just so I can wave my branches around and say I'm your king?" At this point, having been turned down twice, the trees of the world got together and they said, we need an alternate plan. So far, we've looked at trees. We came up with a really great option. Everybody could agree that the olive tree was great, but the olive tree said no. And everybody said the fig tree was great, but the fig tree said no. So we've got to figure out what we're going to do. And so they got together and they looked and they said, "We want to be safe. We want to have a leader. We want somebody to rule over us." And so they decided to widen the search a little bit. They said, "Okay, who said that it has to be a tree that is our king? I mean, we've been looking at just the trees. Why don't we widen our search, and why don't we look at all the plants of the world?" And as soon as they did that, they came up with an option even better than the olive tree, even better than the fig tree. They came up with the grapevine. They said the grapevine is perfect, because you know what the grapevine produces? Grapes. And you know what grapes become? Wine. And everybody loves wine. I mean, imagine it. What is better in the plant kingdom than a grapevine? That you can press his grapes into wine. So they went to the grapevine and they said, "Listen, grapevine, we would like you to be our king." And for a third time, they heard the same answer. The grapevine looked at them and said, "Listen, I produce grapes. Those grapes become wine, and that wine makes people happy. That wine brings honor to God. Why should I stop producing grapes just so I can wave my vine around and say, I'm your king?" The trees could not figure out what to do. They just couldn't figure it out. So finally, they said, "Here's our problem. We keep coming up with plants that already have a purpose. We need to find a leader who will make us safe, who's not already contributing to the world around them." And there was only one candidate for that: the thorn bush. They went to the thorn bush And they told the thorn bush, please, will you be our king? And then this happened. It's kind of a Twilight Zone-ish twist at the end. It is at the end of the parable in the book of Judges. It should be behind me. Here's what we read. The trees finally turned to the thorn bush and said, come, you be our king. And the thorn bush replied to the trees, if you truly want to make me your king, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of me and devour the cedars of Lebanon. A little poetic language. Here's what the thorn bush said. I like that. I want to be your king. And in fact, if you don't make me your king, I will kill you all. Now, that's a parable told by a prophet of God during the period of the judges when they were making the mistake of putting the wrong person as their leader. And it has a very easy message. The message, if you continue to read in that passage of Scripture, if you continue to look in the book of Judges, the blame is all sort of placed on the trees or the people who are represented by the trees. That the people made a terrible choice in who their leader was, and now they have to live with the consequences. That they had chosen poorly, and because of that, they now had a tyrant above them. But you know what's interesting? I think if this parable were to be taught today in 2016... I think we would read it a little bit differently. I really do. You see, because there's a saying that we've all heard, and it was spoken by some guy a long time ago. It's been repeated like in every comic book ever. Every comic movie ever has repeated this. And there's this saying, this phrase that I think that most of us just assume is true because we've heard it so often. And that saying is this. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Like, we've all heard that, right? That's not an unfamiliar phrase. So if we were telling this today, in fact, maybe as I told this, in your mind, as you were listening to this story, you might have been thinking, well, that's the fault not just of the trees for asking for the wrong king. This is also the fault of the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine for not doing what they could. Those all would have been good kings. All of them. And yet they chose not to be kings. In our minds, for the way we explain things, a lot of times, I think that's the takeaway. I can tell you when I ran across this as I was looking at Judges and looking at the series and I was looking at the various passages and I got to this chunk of scripture, that was my first thought was, you know, man, that he's talking about people, you know, good people not stepping up. But you know what's interesting in this passage is that's not what it talks about. The prophet who spoke this placed 100% of the blame on the people for choosing a bad king. There is no critique of the olive tree for producing olives. There is no critique for the fig tree for producing figs. There is no critique to the grapevine for producing grapes. And I think at the risk of getting a little bit too much theology from a story about trees, even one that's in the Bible, the risk of that, I think there's an incredibly important lesson we need to learn from this. And that lesson is this. When you do the most important thing, when you do the thing you were made to do, it doesn't matter what else you do. Your life is good. You are a success. If you get the most important thing right, if you get the thing you were made to do correct, then you can mess everything else up. And you're fine. The flip side of that is also true. If you don't do the most important thing, if you miss on the thing that you were made to do and made to be, and you do everything else well, God is not going to look at you and say, well, you got like 90% of that right. The 10% was the part I really wanted you to do, but you got the other 90, so you're swell. That's not the way it works. The olive tree is not criticized because the olive tree does what it's supposed to do. Olive trees make olives. Fig trees make figs. Grapevines make grapes. And so it doesn't matter that they said no to being a king. What matters is they did the most important thing. They did the thing they were made to do. Now, this principle that I've laid out, I think it's important that we see it in action. I think it's important that we recognize it. And as it turns out, as we finish this series called Don't Be That Guy, as we finish this conversation we've been having about the period of the judges, we've been looking at a period of time in biblical history where we're specifically told that no one did the right thing. Even the people God called to be leaders, even the people that God called to do the right thing, did the wrong thing again and again. As we talk about our final judge, no one embodies this principle of getting the most important thing wrong than a man by the name of Eli, our final judge in this series. And Eli, well, Eli's a little bit different. We've been talking for the last several weeks about how there's this cycle where over and over and over, the people of God forget who God is. They ignore the God of their creator. They ignore the fact that God led them out of Egypt. They ignore all of that. And because of that, God allows another nation to invade and become, put them under slavery and tyranny and all of that. And usually the judge then, the leader is a military commander, somebody who fights. Well, as we get to the end of the book of Judges, the people finally start figuring out that's a dumb thing to do. Does not do that thing. And so the people begin, to the best of their ability, to worship God as they were called to. And that means they had a temple, and that means they had sacrifices, and that means they knew God the best way they could. And because they knew God the best way they could, they needed a priest. And Eli, for 40 years, was a priest. He was a priest over the temple. He looked over worship. He looked over the offerings. He looked over all the things that happened. And as a priest, he was a pretty good guy. I'm not going to lie to you. Eli the priest was a wild, massive success. Here's all you need to know about Eli the priest. There's two books in your Bible that are very long. They're called 1 and 2 Samuel. They're named after a guy in your Bible. Can anyone guess his name? Samuel. Yeah, yeah. The Bible is super, super creative in its naming of books. So 1 and 2 Samuel revolves around a priest whose name is Samuel. Samuel, he was birthed miraculously. His mother was named Hannah, and Hannah was barren. She couldn't have any children, and so she prayed again and again at the temple for God to take this away from her and her culture. To not be able to have a child was seen as a curse from God, and so she prayed again and again for God to lift this curse and for her to be able to have a child. And when she finally was able to conceive, she was finally able to carry the child to full term. She named the child Samuel, and she said, I'm going to dedicate this child to the Lord because God gave this child into the world. I want this child to live his life for God. And so she took Samuel and she took him to the temple, and she had Samuel trained as a priest. And as a priest, if you look in 1 Samuel, Samuel is the one who God uses to anoint David. David's a good guy. You know, David is the greatest king that Israel ever sees. So Samuel is the guy who's responsible for David being king. He's also the guy we have two giant Bible books named after. Samuel's a really important guy. And what that has to do with Eli is the guy who trained Samuel. Without Eli, we have no Samuel. Without Samuel, we have no David. So without Eli, we have no David. As a priest, Eli was awesome. For 40 years, he was the judge and the ruler over Israel as a priest, as someone who brought people into the presence of God, someone who led them into an understanding of God, someone who did very, very good work. Eli, the priest, was awesome. And if that's all we knew about Eli, he wouldn't be in the series, because the series is called Don't Be That Guy. We've been criticizing people. And if that's all we ever knew about Eli, well, there'd be no criticism of him at all. But as it turns out, Eli was not just a priest. And the thing that was more important than him being a priest, well, that was the thing he really dropped the ball on. And that was this. Eli was not just a priest. Eli was a father. And I will fully admit, this part of the conversation, I'm taking this straight from the Bible, because as a person who's not a father myself, somebody who doesn't have kids, I make it a rule not to judge anyone else's parenting. Okay? And that's not what I'm doing. So I'm not making any claims whatsoever. So when I say the sentence, Eli was a terrible father, and that's why his life was a miserable failure, I'm not saying this from a place where I know exactly what's going on with that. I'm saying this because that's what the Bible tells me. That Eli was a terrible father. And so even though he was a wonderful priest, because he was a terrible father, he missed out on the most important thing. He missed out on the thing that God had made him to do, and his life was a failure. The simple fact is this: anyone could have been a priest. But for the two people, the two sons of Eli, only one person could have been their father, and that was Eli. And Eli completely and utterly dropped the ball. Here's how we know why. When all was said and done, Eli's sons were basically the worst people on earth. Eli had been promised by God. God had told Eli, hey, listen, you're going to have a line of priests. Your sons will be priests, their sons will be priests, their sons will be priests. This is my plan for you. And so Eli raises his sons, and he gives his sons, when they become of age, he puts them in the temple, and he tells them, okay, now you guys are priests. But Eli's sons had absolutely no interest in doing anything they were supposed to do. There were two things that we're told specifically, two things that they did that showed just how little they cared about God, just how little they cared about people, and just how bad they were as priests. The first thing they did, sounds kind of weird, we have to put ourselves in the frame of mind, but they did. But what the first thing they did was they continually ate the meat that had been sacrificed by the people. Now understand, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Like, you kill something, you cook it, you eat it, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But understand, the way that the people went to church back then was you take an animal and you would sacrifice it to God through a priest. Okay, the animals who were sacrificed, those were not supposed to be eaten by people as they gave it to God. That was supposed to simply be a sacrifice to God. And yet, again and again, during services, during the sacrifices, Eli's sons would come along, and they would pick out meat. This would do two things. Number one, it showed that they didn't respect God at all. It showed they had absolutely no interest in actually worshiping God. They didn't see this sacrifice as a worshiping of God. They saw it as dinner time. And second of all, they were also interrupting church. Imagine, like, we're having church, we're doing our thing, and somebody just walks in and interrupts the whole thing. They did that every single day. And they are the priests who are supposed to be leading people in worship. So Eli hears about this, and he goes to them, and he says, listen, you guys have to stop. This has to be a thing, and they don't listen. They don't care at all. But that's not the half of it. Second thing Eli's sons did was they realized very quickly a sad reality, which is people who are in power can get away with essentially anything. And so what they started to do is they realized that they had an appetite that was insatiable, and it wasn't just for food, it was also for sex. And they realized, well, we are powerful here. Like, there's our dad, and there's us. We're like second and third in command here, the temple. And here's what that means. That means if women come and they are giving a sacrifice, we can tell them to do anything and they'll do it, because we control the temple. And if there are workers in the temple who parents have sent to work in the temple to serve, well, we can kick them out if they don't do what we say. And so again and again and again, we're told over and over and over, the sons of Eli blackmailed women into having sex with them. They use their position of power for sexual favors. Again and again and again and again. Showing a complete and utter disdain for the things of God. Showing a complete and utter disdain for their fellow human being. They use their position to get exactly what they wanted. Eli told them to stop. And they just laughed at him. You see, because somewhere along the way, Eli had not raised his children with any sort of ethics or morals or understanding of who God was. Somewhere along the way, this whole time while Eli was off being a priest, while Eli was serving everybody else, his boys were raising themselves. And they came to the conclusion that God doesn't matter, that worship doesn't matter, that other people don't matter, and the only thing that matters is if we get what we want. And so they see an animal being killed, and they see a sacrifice, and they don't see it as people worshiping God. They see it as a chance to get fat. And they see women in the temple, and they don't see sisters and mothers and daughters and human beings made in God's image worthy of respect. Instead, they look and they say, well, I can get whatever I want. And the people complained to Eli. The people went to Eli and said, what are you doing? How are you letting this happen? And Eli said, I told them to stop. They won't stop. He coddled them. He let them get away with anything they wanted to get away with. And so eventually God stepped in. And God told Eli, he said, you know, I promised you that your family, you guys would have a line. I promised you that you guys would be priests forever. I promised that. And you couldn't even go one generation and do the right thing. We're not talking about your great-great-grandchildren messing up here. This is you messing up, Eli. Your sons are raping people in the temple in my name. And you're fine with it. So God told Eli, I'm taking your line from you. That Samuel kid you've been training, that's going to be him now. We should have a first and second Eli book in our Bible. But he threw it all away. And here's what we need to understand. In so many ways, Eli was amazing. He was a priest who trained Samuel, who anointed David. Like, Eli did so many things well. For 40 years, he ruled over Israel, and there was peace. There was prosperity. There was safety. For 40 years. And yet, God looked at Eli and said, you're a failure. Because the most important thing was not that you were a good priest. Anybody could have been a priest. Look, I just chose somebody else. Yeah, he'll be a priest now. Look how easy that was. I gave you two sons. And you ignored them. Eli. Eli's the olive tree. Who decided, you know what? I'll stop making olives because I want to be king. Eli is the fig tree who said, you know what, I want to stop making figs because I want to be king. Eli is the grapevine who said, we don't need wine anymore because I'm going to be king. If you get the most important thing right, it doesn't matter what else you do. And if you get the most important thing wrong, it doesn't matter what else you do. Now fast forward. Jesus was talking one day. He was talking to a giant group of his disciples, and he was talking to them about some stuff that was really hard. I mean, and this stuff, I mean, Jesus, this is one of those moments where Jesus says, listen, I understand this is hard. I understand this is offensive. I understand this is difficult. I understand a lot of you are going to want to leave, but I have to tell you anyway, because sometimes the truth is difficult. And so he was telling them these difficult truths, and he was preaching this difficult message. And he spoke to the people. And in the middle of that, they said, listen, Jesus, what you're saying is difficult. What you're saying is hard. All we want to do is the work of God. Can't you just make this simple? And that's when Jesus told them what the most important thing was. And it's the same thing for us. And it's in John chapter 6. And here's what we read. It'll be behind me. Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. Now that sounds easy. That sounds like, oh yeah, cool. I will agree with the fact that Jesus is real. I will agree with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. I will, yeah, cool, I can believe in Jesus. High five, I'm good to go, right? But let's go back to the story of Eli. The problem with Eli was not that he was a bad guy. It's not the problem with Eli. The problem with Eli is he had priorities in his life and he got them all messed up. But even beyond that, Eli compartmentalized his life. At the temple, he served God. In front of people who were not his family, he served God. At home, he didn't. With his sons, he didn't. When his sons sinned, he didn't serve God. When his sons took advantage of people, he let that happen. When other people were being hurt by his sons, he didn't serve God. He served himself. He served his sons. In other words, Eli compartmentalized his life into places where you serve God and places where you don't. Areas of his life where God impacts and areas of his life where God does not impact. And as Jesus went on to explain after this whole believe thing, the point of believing is not just something you do, but it's something we are. To believe in Jesus is to allow our lives to stop being compartmentalized. To believe in Jesus is to allow Jesus to impact every area of our lives. Here's what that means. If you're a parent right now, your faith in Jesus should make you a more Christ-like parent. I'm not saying you'll be perfect, but I'm saying if you are a parent, your faith in Christ should impact how you parent. You should be parenting. with the end goal in mind of, I want my kids to be Christians. That's the way you do it. Your faith in Christ should impact how you are as a parent. If you have a job, the way that you work at your job should be impacted by your relationship with Jesus. If you're working, you're not working for a boss, you're working for God. Pretend Jesus is signing your paychecks. That's how you work. If you have relationships at home with a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or just friends or whatever, if you talk to people in public, if you see them at the grocery store, you see them online or whatever, the way you talk to people has to be impacted by who Jesus is. You speak to them in the manner in which you would like other people to speak to you. Because to believe in Jesus is not just to say, I will do something for Jesus over here at a certain point. This day, this time, this moment, with these people, I follow Jesus. But everywhere else, I don't. That's not believing in Jesus. That's being Eli. Don't be that guy. To believe in Jesus is to say, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, however I'm doing it, I'm allowing Jesus to impact. That's the most important thing. What Jesus said is your olive that you're supposed to produce is following Jesus and not compartmentalizing your life. Your fig that you're supposed to produce is to believe in Christ in such a way that he impacts everything in your life. The grape your vine should be making is a life that is not compartmentalized. It's not your Christian over here and not over here. But it's where Jesus is the focus of your life. Top to bottom, up and down, in and out, Jesus impacts everything. This morning, we're in our final week of our series called Don't Be That Guy. And for the last 6 weeks, we've been talking about a lot of people. And a lot of times these people are explained as good guys. And I've explained them for the last 6 weeks as bad guys. And at the end of the day, you and I have a choice to make each and every day as to what sort of person we want to be. And this morning, as we finish this up, as we understand that if we do the most important thing, we succeed. If we don't do the most important thing, we fail. That's the way God sees it. When we understand that to fail is to compartmentalize our life, we understand that even a wonderful priest who is not a good father is a failure. When we look at what Jesus said, we have a choice to make as to what our lives will be driven by. And that leads us to our final lesson from the Judges, and it is this. Don't be the guy who misses the most important thing. Don't be the guy who misses the most important thing. We begin this morning with a clip from the new Hobbit movie. Completely unnecessary, completely extraneous, and completely fun. And in the movie, we saw a guy kill a dragon, and that was sweet. But here's the thing. That guy, his name was Bard, and he was a bowman, and his entire job was to kill that dragon. That's it. That is all his life consisted of. He was supposed to kill that dragon. His parents, his dad was supposed to kill that dragon. His dad was supposed to kill that dragon. He was an ancestor back to the people who were supposed to kill the dragon. And you know what none of those people did? Kill the dragon. And so the dragon lived in this mountain over here and terrorized the people. And one day the dragon came out and burned this village down. And that guy had one job. And he had this one arrow that could pierce the dragon's scales. He had one job. If he had missed, the dragon kills everybody. And that's that. If he doesn't miss, he wins. The most important thing for that guy was to kill that dragon. And he did it. And so it doesn't matter what else he does. Dude killed the dragon. He's good to go. In the same way, you and I have got to start looking at our lives in a way in which we are prioritizing the most important things. Where we are looking and saying, okay, what is it that I do every day? And what Jesus said is the number one priority is to believe in him. That is the thing that filters into every other area of the life. The way that you parent, the way your marriage operates, the way you work, the way you are friends, the way you do everything is to be impacted by that most important thing, which is to put Christ as the head of your life. And that's hard, and that's a challenge, and it's something that not everybody has done. It's something that we, even when we try to do it, fail at a lot. And that's why it's really important that we trust in a God of grace and love and mercy. But it's also really important that we make the right decisions. See, some people, it's different for all of us. Every relationship with God is different. Every person is at a different place in their lives. For some people, it may be saying, okay, look, I haven't made this decision to be baptized yet. And that's the first step, and I'm supposed to do that, and I know I'm supposed to do that, but I haven't done that yet. So I'm putting it off or whatever. It's time to do that. For other people, you've been baptized, whatever, cool, and you look really great at church. Like right here, you look swell. But like Tuesday morning, you're going to look the opposite of swell. It's time to fix Tuesday morning. For some people, you show up sometimes, you don't show up, and you're like, look, I don't know where you're at in your life with God, I don't know. But here's what I know, whatever it is, wherever it is, whoever you are, whatever's going on with you, specifically, Jesus has said that the work of God is for you to believe in the one he has sent, and he goes on to define that as not compartmentalizing your life, but instead allowing Jesus to cover everything. And when all is said and done, when we do that, we are the olive tree making olives. We are the fig tree making figs. We are the grapevine making grapes. And God will look at our lives and say, you did exactly what you were made to do. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. Because you did the most important thing. So when the musicians are come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer this invitation each and every week. The Bible tells us that this is all based on grace. This is all an expression of faith. And the Bible says, listen, when we understand God's grace and we want to express our faith, that there's a decision we made is to repent and be baptized. To repent means to turn our backs on who we used to be and say, I want things God's way. As a symbolic act of that, baptism is a moment where we make a decision and say, I'm all in. I want to be united with Christ. I want my life to be defined by Jesus. You've never done that. Nice warm baptistry. Lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up when we do it. And we want to keep the most important thing the most important thing. There are all sorts of things we could do. There's so many things we could be known for as a church. But the most important thing that we do is to love God and love other people. We're going to do that. The most important thing we can do is put Christ at the center in everything we do. We're going to define who we are by grace and mercy and compassion. And we're not going to do it well all the time. We're not going to do it perfectly ever. That's what we're going to do. Because the most important thing is that we are believers in Christ who do not compartmentalize our lives. As we stand and as we sing.